Let us turn to God and ask him for his help as we turn to this portion of his word. Our Father in heaven, this is your word, and you have given it by your Holy Spirit that we may worship you in spirit and in truth, and that your will for us may be revealed also, that we would come to you not in our own name, but in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would please minister to us with your word and spirit, and speak to us clearly, plainly, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come then to the book of Malachi, a book which the Lord has used mightily in my own life. It was through the preaching of this book that I received my own call to gospel ministry. I had other plans. I was doing something else with my life. I was a Christian, but was working for an engineering company at the time and preparing to become an engineer when the Lord laid his hand upon me with the preaching of this book. And certainly for me, that was very unexpected. I had no idea what was coming, but the Lord, this is the way in which the Lord works, in mysterious ways, unexpected ways, and with parts of the Bible, perhaps, that we wouldn't expect him work with, he works with today. Well, Malachi, the name Malachi means my messenger. This is God's messenger that he sends to his people. And the time that Malachi prophesied was the time following the people's return to Jerusalem after their exile in Babylon. They'd been there for 70 years because God had to correct them. He had to discipline his people. He had to restore them to himself because they had turned away from the truth of his word and they had sought after other gods. But now the people, under God's gracious hand and his provision, had returned back to Jerusalem and some of the rebuilding work had begun. We read of some of the other prophets who were there at the same time, Haggai, Zechariah. Their writings are also at the end of the Old Testament. And then earlier on in the Old Testament, in the history that we are given of God's work among his people in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it was around the time of these men that Malachi was ministering God's word. And it was necessary for God to minister his word because his people were again in need of being restored. They were again in need of being restored. Already there were signs of backsliding and tiring of God. Even after God had kept his promise that he would bring them back to the city, again there were signs of turning away from him. And Haggai speaks about this, for example, in his prophecy when he talks of how the people had come back and they'd been building their own homes, but the Lord's house was in ruins. And they'd not paid attention to the Lord's house. He'd not paid attention to the one who brought them back in the first place. Malachi, he speaks of the common attitudes that there were towards God and how people would become wayward in their thoughts of God and in their responses to God, but not just among the general population, but among the religious leaders, among the priests. They also had tired of God, and they also, while were engaging in religious service, were doing so in a less than half-hearted way. And the Lord speaks here about the priests, particularly the priests. They were the ones who were leading the others and have a great responsibility for others. It ought not to be a surprise that the general population was going wayward towards God. When the priests were going wayward, when the people who were charged with leading the people in religious service were going wayward, no surprise then that the people were following them. And one of the purposes, I think, that we have this book in our Bibles is because we may find among ourselves similarities to what God was finding in the people and among the people who were leading the services of worship and the people who were leading God's people. There may be similar things. That's why he's given us his word and kept it here for us. The people were taught to look ahead to a better day and things, and better things to come. And God had told them of great things that were to come. But at the same time as that, the people also faced much adversity. Adversity in their circumstances. Adversity in their day-to-day life. The people were disillusioned. They were discouraged. They doubted God, and they were not happy. In our own time, we may have similar feelings when Christians, it seems, are often ridiculed, considered untrustworthy, kept at the margins of society, and whose views are so readily dismissed. This too is an environment which may easily bring about the same feelings of being disillusioned and discouraged and doubting God, which may then in turn lead to backsliding. The circumstances in which we're in don't seem to match well with these high and mighty and glorious promises of our God. And the result can be that God then falls down our list of priorities until he is no longer on our list of priorities and no consideration is given to him. They're just more important things. Now, these difficulties and what was happening in the situation are well expressed to us in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? This is really in a sentence catching for us the spirit of that time. You say you love. I've loved you, says the Lord, but the people respond, how? Now, why would the people say this? How have you loved us? They would say that because, in their view, they do not see how God has loved them. How may it be that the people did not see how God has loved them? Perhaps it was because of what they were seeing, what they did observe, was their suffering and personal disappointment and concerns and cares that were weighing them down and which led them to the conclusion that this God does not love us. How have you loved us? They said to God. Maybe that is your question too. God says, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? Well, God answers the question. He explains how it is he has loved the people. And we find this in verse 2, at the middle of verse 2, and then down to the end of the paragraph. How does God answer this question? How have you loved us, God? Well, God says here, in effect, my love for you is sovereign and perfect. He is speaking here about his electing love. He is speaking here about how he has chosen his people in all eternity. So he says in response, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. This is the same passage that Paul takes up in Romans chapter 9 to explain the perfect and sovereign love that God has for his people. When Ian Hamilton was with us a few weeks ago, he spoke about this same doctrine of God's sovereign and perfect love for his people, his eternal choice for his people, as being a pastoral and comforting doctrine for God's people. And as we think about this, what God says here, hopefully we can see also that for us too, it is God's pastoral and his comforting doctrine for us. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And what God is speaking about here is his choice of Jacob. Esau was the older brother. Esau was the first in line. Yet I have loved Jacob. So God goes against the grain, in a way. Instead of going by the orders that we're more commonly familiar with and the way the world works, instead of going for the one who is first in line saying, I love him, he says, I love Jacob. I love the younger son. And so there we find the sovereignty of God, that he chooses who he wants to choose. He doesn't follow the ways of the world. He doesn't go to the first in line necessarily, but he comes to the younger son. And he says, he is the one that I love. And then he goes on to speak. We notice here he goes on to speak about Edom. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. What has Edom got to do with this? Well, Edom is the country that was established in Esau. Esau was the head of this nation. And here it is though they were two people. There is Esau who is representing Edom, and there is Jacob, who represents Israel. He doesn't go on here to speak about Israel, but it's implied in the way that he speaks about Edom. He's talking about the nations that come from these two men. And as the scripture will go on to tell us about who is Israel, well, Israel, in the terms of the New Testament, Israel are the people who trust in the Lord. And he says, this is my people. These are the people I love. These are the people I bring to myself and I love. So then he promises blessing for his chosen people. But for those that God does not sovereignly choose for himself, for those that he does not come to in the same way as he comes to his people, Israel, whatever is built up is eventually torn down. And then notice just at the end here in verse 5 that God promises his people that they shall recognize his goodness to them. At this moment in time, they don't recognize it. But God says, you shall recognize it. You will come to see my goodness and my sovereignty over you. So there are contrasts here. God says he hates Esau. He loves Jacob. God says that he destroys what the people of Edom build up. But for Israel, for Jacob, he overcomes their enemies. And God says that his anger will never cease against Esau. But for those that he turns to and is merciful to, he says that they shall rejoice in God. Now, this, he said, this is for a people who have said to him, how do you love us? He says, your enemies will be conquered. You'll see my goodness. I've loved you with a perfect and eternal love. This certainly is love. This is love. When God comes to a people with such inexpressible and affectionate love, when he comes to a people who has said, how have you loved us? That is love. He does not meet like for like. He overcomes the resistance and reactions against him with his eternal and abiding love. You say to me, how have you loved me? How have you loved us? As I've loved you with an everlasting love. And you shall see it. And you shall bring glory to me for it. But how is this pastoral? How is this comforting? Well, one thing I think here is what God is saying to his people when in their doubts and in their distresses, in their backsliding, when they have been turning away from God and seeking happiness in other things. God is speaking a pastoral and comforting word, because what he is saying, in fact, to his people is that your circumstances, the situations in which you're in, the feelings that you have about these situations are not the things that actually tell you how much I love you. These things are not the index of God's love. But that's the thing that we have so much trouble with, and we have so much difficulty with. How often we make assessments about God's love for us by how things are going, by our circumstances, by the troubles that we have or not. Life has been very difficult. It's been difficult for years. How can I know that God loves me? When I have faced and had so much difficulty and trouble for so long. The Lord, he meets with his people here then with the expression of his eternal and perfect love concerning his sovereign choice and his election. For what tells us about God's love for us, it's not the circumstances. That's not the index for us by which we work out whether or not God loves us. No, the truth of the matter is that God has given to us the one by which we may be able to discover his love for us, and that is in his Son. It's in God's Son. There we discover whether God loves us or not as we look to his Son. Do you know when Paul speaks about this, he speaks so marvelously about it. He says, do you know what you find when you look to the Son? Do you know what you find when you look to Jesus Christ? He says, there is no yes and no in him. There is only yes. There is only yes for you in him. So long as you are in Christ, all the promises of God are yes in him. There is no no. There is no turning away from God in him. There is the eternal blessing and love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer there says we must run the race looking to Jesus Christ. We must look to him, always looking to him. If we look somewhere else, we look to our situation and circumstances, we may wonder, what is happening? Does God care for us or not? But the writer says, look to Jesus, and there you will find the answer of God's perfect and electing love. Well, God also tells us in the New Testament that he has loved us with a sovereign love. He loves his people, whereby he meets for all that he requires. Everything which God requires for us, or from us, obedience, holiness, righteousness, all of that he provides for us. He provides it for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And everything that we deserve for our sin, God's wrath, his punishment, ill desert, he is laid upon his Son instead. What God has provided for us in Jesus Christ is a comprehensive salvation. There is no stone unturned. Everything is provided for us in him. He meets everything that needs to be fulfilled. I'd like to read a verse from 1 John in chapter 4, where it says this: in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You can see how John is reflecting the same truth that God spoke to his people in Jerusalem when Malachi was there? How may I know whether God loves me? And he says it's not by considering our situations or circumstances. These men went through dire situations and dire circumstances, but in this we know love. Not what comes from us, but rather what has come from him. It's that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, we've said that the general population were struggling and turning away from God. The leaders also, and it's at more length that God here speaks through his prophet to the leaders, the priests. And God speaks here in similar terms, doesn't he, in verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? And plain what God is requesting that he's not receiving. It's honour and it's fear, it's reverence of God. And well, this begins inside, but eventually works its way outside. It has to. It can't be kept within. And so it was manifested in the sacrifices that were being made. Sacrifices which were contrary to what God had commanded in the Old Testament. They were making sacrifices that were less than satisfactory to God. They were making sacrifices that God had prohibited. So when he speaks about the sacrifices that were made that were lame or sick, he says, is that not evil? He says that for earlier in the Bible, he'd said Leviticus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 15 that these sacrifices were not to be offered. They were not pleasing to him. But it's not as though spelled out here. It's not as though these sacrifices were being made as though there was nothing else that they had to be sacrificed. No, we read in verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So he's speaking here about the underhandedness of what's going on at outward expressions of faithful religion. But actually, there's something else altogether happening. Here's the same kind of deceitfulness that was often found among the enemies of God's people, in which they all so often complained about. The false measures, the way in which people were cheated out of money, the way in which people thought they were buying something and actually they're getting something else. And this constant cheating and evil that was going on, and the same thing was happening now with respect to God. Now why and how could that possibly happen? May well have been the same things. Disillusionment, doubting, in the end rejecting, as God doesn't seem to care. And then eventually the priests, they act like they don't care as well. And they give sacrifices that are less than the best, less than what they could have made to God. And certainly these things must lead us to examine our own hearts. How are we responding to God? Are we giving him our best? Or are we, like what was happening here, paying lip service to him, knowing the right things to say, but inside there are deceptions going on? Well, God is not fooled as he speaks with his word. Yet, God anticipates a better day. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He speaks of an offering, he speaks of a sacrifice which is pleasing to him. He speaks of a sacrifice which is perfect. And, well, this book is all about God sending his Son into the world. He speaks of how there would be one who would prepare the way of the Lord. That a messenger would come first before the Christ. And then this unfolds for us in the New Testament. And as we read what it says there, and as we read about the life of Christ, and we read there of his obedience to God, his spotlessness in everything that he did and in everything that he said and in all that he was, there was no sin found in him. He was the perfect man, and he makes the perfect sacrifice for us. He makes an offering to God which is holy and righteous and spotless and pure. He makes a sacrifice to God on our behalf, which God receives and rejoices in. Compare that to what was happening here. When God said, your sacrifices are an abomination to me, and I really just wish you would shut the doors. Close it down. This is no good. But he anticipates a day when the Lord Jesus will come and he will make the perfect sacrifice for us. And now he says, with that perfect offering which is made in verse 10, he says, verse 11, I should say, that there will in every place incense be offered to my name and a pure offering. Now here he is speaking about worship, and he is speaking about the worship that's given to God. And isn't this marvelous? He comes to the place which is the nation that and the city where God has called people to worship him in spirit and in truth, and he finds that is not happening. But then he says, my name shall be worshipped, and pure offerings shall be given across the whole world. Marvelous. And the Lord Jesus speaks in John's Gospel and chapter 4. He says, the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So then we find that there is worshipping God which is acceptable to him. We find here there's worshipping God that is not acceptable to him, but there is also worshipping God which is acceptable to him. And the worshipping God which is acceptable to him is the worship that's given to him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, it says something about this. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. God wishes for us to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice in this passage in Malachi, it's his name that is of special importance to God. He speaks about his name time and time again in this passage, so often that we must stand up and take notice of it. He says in verse 6, that you priests have despised my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? And then in verse 11 also, he talks again of his name, and he mentions his name here three times. He says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great. And then in every place, incense will be offered to my name. And then he says, for my name will be great among the nations. And then again in verse 12, he says, you profane it. You profane my name. He's making a reference here to his name. And then also in verse 14, where he says, my name will be feared among the nations. Well, what is God speaking about here when he's speaking here about the importance of his name? What is the importance of his name? Well, what God is teaching us here and what he's highlighting us here is that his name is not just a name. It's not just a word. When he speaks of his name, he's speaking of himself. And he's speaking of what he reveals concerning himself. So his name is concerned with his revealed word. Now, it's been the case for a long time that people have argued about what is the meaning of a name. Is it just a name? Or is it something more than that? But what God is saying to us is that his name is more than just a name, not just a word, but it's representative of himself, who he is. And that's something which actually I think we feel ourselves too. Have you ever had an experience of someone muttering your name under their breath and hearing that? Do you say it? Oh, it's just a name. No, it's not just a name. It's about who you are and what you stand for and what you say. And it's exactly that with God. That's why when I think the Westminster Divines wrote about the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, they referred frequently to this same passage. That taking the name of the Lord in vain is not just how we use his name, but it's how we use what he has revealed concerning himself. It's how we treat his word. To treat his word wrongly is to take God's name in vain. And that's exactly what he's saying to the priests here. Notice when he brings up this matter of his name being despised. God says, O priests, you despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Now, how could they say, how have we despised your name? I'll tell you how they could say, how have we despised your name? Because they were continuing in the religious works. They kept on doing it. They kept on doing it. They brought sacrifices to God. But it was nothing to them at all that these sacrifices were not what God has commanded, because they were coming in his name. And God is saying, you're missing the point altogether. My name is not just a word. My name is who I am. My name is what I've revealed to you. And so when you come to me with these sacrifices which are very opposed to what I have said in my word, then, he says, you have despised my name. Well, what does this mean for us? In this passage, they offer sacrifices to God, but God says that his name is profaned. Well, what God is saying to them here is that what they have done is not according to what he has revealed in his word. That God's name is not just a word, it's not just a name. It refers to who he is, it refers to all that he has done, and refers also to all that he has revealed to himself. His name, therefore, concerns how we respond to him. That our response to God is in tune with what he has revealed concerning himself. This is always the case, that true worship is in accordance with what God has revealed about himself in his word. And that is why the true worship of the Lord Jesus Christ was so perfect, because he fulfilled all that had been written about him in the word. True worship then is always in accordance with what God reveals in his word. And true worship is always in Jesus' name. So when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not that we are adding on Jesus' name to our petitions. No, what that means to pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to what the Lord Jesus has authorized concerning God, concerning himself, concerning the truthfulness of his word and our need for Christ. And, I'll just take prayer as one aspect of worship. In that passage in Colossians, it tells us in 3:17 there that there are a whole range of activities that are involved in worshiping God. In Revelation chapter 5, God had said that there would be pure offerings given to him across all the nations. Praying in Jesus' name, praying according to what God has revealed to us in his word, and listen to what it says in the book of Revelation. That when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Pure offerings given in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's always in Jesus' name. True worship is always in Jesus' name. It cannot be in any other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And he is the pure offering that has been given for us there on the cross, where Jesus gave himself up for us as a ransom for our sins. In the cross, we find forgiveness for our sins because this is a pure offering in our place. And what else do we find at the cross? What we find is the fulfillment of what God had said. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The perfect fulfillment of this. The sovereign choice that God made to love us in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross and to die for us. And not only that God would love us with his sovereign love, but that there he would meet our needs perfectly. For what God is saying to his people is that it's not your circumstances in the first place that will tell you whether I love you. No, it's in my Son. There you will find that I perfectly love you. For God meets all of our needs in him. And as we discover the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, we find that God has met our own inadequacies, our own inabilities, with a perfect offering which was given to him and which was from him. It was his own initiative. He came. He made the sacrifice in his Son, Jesus Christ. And now we may come to God in his name to worship in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we seek pardon for our waywardness, for when we get discouraged, our doubting, perhaps which is led on by circumstances, by our assessments of how things are, when what we must do instead is look to your eternal and perfect love, and in what you have accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ, which is a pure offering on our behalf, in whom we find forgiveness, and in whom we now may come to you, not in our own name, but in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've revealed concerning his name that all who come to him, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, will find salvation for sin. We thank you for that. Help us, we pray then, to come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking your continued grace for us in him. Receive our praise, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.